our Bibles together for our scripture reading this morning that comes from Matthew chapter 11. In Matthew chapter 11, we want to look at verses 7 through 19. Obviously, we're not going to look at all of them today, but we will begin with this particular passage about Jesus, our Lord. And because this is the word of the living God, out of reverence and respect for it, would you please stand? Here is God's word, Matthew chapter 11, beginning with verse 7. And as these were going away, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, "What did you go out into the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. But why did you go out? To see a prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it was written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you care to accept it, he himself is Elijah who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to the other children and say, 'We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn.' For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax gatherers and sinners.' Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds." The word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Grant us now your blessing, O God, upon this time as we worship you through the preaching of your word. We ask that your gospel would go forth in this place to accomplish that which you have for the salvation of men and the sanctification of souls. We pray that you would be honored. We pray that the devil would be defeated. We pray that your name would be glorified. We ask that your people would be blessed. We pray that the unconverted would be saved, and that your name alone would be honored in this place. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. When we look in the Gospel of Matthew prior to our passage this morning, we see that John the Baptist was testifying concerning Jesus. Now, as we look in this particular passage, we find that it is Jesus who is testifying about John. Some have suggested, looking at Jesus' testimony concerning John in this passage, that this is Jesus' funeral eulogy to John, since he dies very soon after these events. But from verse 7, I think you would readily agree, this is a continuation of the passage that immediately goes before it. Verse 7, Matthew writes, "And as these were going away, Jesus began to say to the multitudes." What was going on, of course, in verses 1 through 6, is that John the Baptist is in prison, and he sends a couple of disciples to Jesus because John has developed some questions. He has been rightly testifying that Jesus is the Son of God who was to come. But now he finds himself in prison, and things aren't working out necessarily, even with Jesus and his work and life and ministry, the way perhaps that John expected. And so he has some doubts. He sends a couple of his disciples to Jesus to ask him, are you the one that was to be expected, or should we look for another? In verses 4, 5, and 6, Jesus answers John's doubts and sends these disciples back to John in prison. And as they were going away, then Jesus turns to the multitudes and speaks concerning John. He turns to the multitudes lest they too should begin to have doubts about Jesus because of John. And in the passage, Jesus even uses then John to prove that he is the Son of God, the Messiah, the Christ. In the previous passage, we have learned that when you have doubts, you don't just walk away and abandon Christ, as many people do, but you go to him and you reconsider him and you seek him even further. What we learn in this passage is that the reason we do that is because Jesus is in fact the Christ. He is the Messiah of God. Perhaps we need to define that just a little bit before we continue in the passage. As many of you know, the idea of Messiah was out of Old Testament prophecy, where God was speaking to the generations to come that he would send one who would be the Redeemer. He would be the Savior. He would be the Reconciler. He would be the one who would mediate between he, God, and his holiness, and we, his people, in our sin and our rebellion. This was at the heart of the gospel that God himself first preached to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:15, when God spoke about the seed of the woman who would crush the seed of man, being the devil. It was a part of what the patriarch Jacob was prophesying about when he spoke about his son Judah, saying that from Judah would come Shiloh, who would be expected. And on it goes with different names and different expressions about this one who is Mashiach, Messiah, the anointed one of God. The Jews were looking for him. They were expecting him to come generation by generation. It was one of the things that they longed for and that they prayed about. But there were the faithless, we might say, among the Jews, those who did not fully understand what Messiah would be, what he would look like, what he would do, how he would serve them and God. And the multitudes and the crowds, we know in the Gospels from time to time, wanted Jesus to be their leader. They wanted him to be their king. They wanted him to be the Messiah of their making. They wanted Messiah to be a political king to deliver them from the Romans. They weren't necessarily interested in Messiah being their deliverer from the sin, their sin before Jehovah, because in many ways they didn't think they needed that. They wanted an earthly king. They wanted a political savior. They wanted a deliverer from worldly oppression. They wanted Messiah to be these things. But there are always in every generation the Jewish faithful who understood who Messiah was to be and why he must come and what he must do. In Luke chapter 2, for example, we're introduced, I think, in a beneficial way to a couple of the faithful of Israel who are looking for Messiah in truth. As Joseph and Mary take the baby Jesus to the temple to do the ritual things that were necessary, not the least of which was circumcision, a man named Simeon comes along in verse 25. He's described as being righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. That was his concept of Messiah who was to come. In verse 26, Messiah is called the Lord's Christ, which of course you know is just the Greek word for Messiah out of the Hebrew. In verse 30, Simeon looks at Jesus and prays to God and says, my eyes have seen your salvation, Simeon wasn't looking to be delivered from the Romans. Simeon was looking to be delivered from his sin's guilt. He was looking to be delivered from the separation between him and God because of his sin. He was looking for the revelation to the Gentiles, as he calls him in verse 32. Verse 38, we see the elderly woman named Anna. She too recognizes Jesus for who he is. Anna, just like you. And she goes from there and tells others who are looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. That's what they're looking for. And then at Jesus' death in Luke chapter 23, it is a man named Joseph of Arimathea who ministers to Jesus in his death. And he is described as a man who was waiting for the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of men. He wasn't waiting for the kingdom of Israel to be restored. He was waiting for the kingdom of God. This is Messiah. This is Christ who was to come. He is the consolation of our souls. He is the Lord's Christ, our salvation. He is our revelation of God. He is our redemption. And he brings and ushers in the kingdom of the living God. This is Messiah, and this is Jesus. Jesus in this passage is confirmed to be the Messiah of God. As we look at John and the things that Jesus tells us about John, and the first matter for our consideration today is this, that John confirms the Messiahship of Jesus by his, that is John's, position in messianic prophecy. Jesus is verified to be the one that the faithful have been waiting for generation by generation because of John's position in messianic prophecy. Let's begin with verse 7. And those who were going away, as these were going away, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, "What did you go out into the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken by the wind?" Jesus turns to the multitudes who are there. They are there because of Jesus. But John also had developed a large following of people, many of whom then turned their allegiance to Jesus himself. When John pointed to Jesus and told them, "Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," we know that at least three of the 12 disciples of Jesus were originally disciples of John. And so John had a following as well, many of whom became Jesus' followers. And if they are there as a part of this crowd and this multitude, they would be people who held John in high regard still, because he's the one that pointed them to Christ, to the Messiah. And so with the expression of his own doubts about Jesus, could he have been wrong about Jesus? People would begin to think. Jesus begins to answer and address those issues. And he does that with a series of rhetorical questions that, as you can see in the text, are designed to eliminate the obvious and drive home the truth about John. Jesus asks, "What did you go out into the wilderness to look at?" John dwelled in the wilderness. He baptized in the wilderness. He did his ministry there in the desert of Judea. So if people are going to go to John, if they're going to see John, if they're going to listen to John and his message of repentance, they're going to have to make a certain effort. I mentioned that some of John's disciples became Jesus' disciples, and some of those we know for a fact were from the region of Galilee. To travel from Galilee down to the lower Jordan River Valley would be something on the order of about 100 miles. Now, that's nothing to us. We would get in our cars and we would drive that in about an hour and a half. And that's no big matter for us. But these people had to walk it. They had to either ride in some way on a cart pulled by oxen or on a donkey or a mule or a horse. It would take them 3 or 4 days to get there. And then they had to, of course, make the return journey. I think the point of all of this is to simply say there was an effort that these people were making to go to John. There was a reason for them to go, and Jesus is appealing to that of saying, what did you go to look at? They didn't go to look at some common sight that they could just see at home. They went to be with, to observe, to listen to somebody who is particularly special in that day. It would be kind of like something on the order of our going to, say, Buffalo, New York, to the Niagara Falls from Albuquerque. That's what Marshall and I did when we were at General Synod in August. We had a free day, and we made our way to Niagara Falls. What we'd have to do, even today, it would take us all day to fly there. We'd have to rent a car. We'd have to go to our hotel for the night. Then we'd have to go over to the falls. We'd have to try to find a place to park. It took us all kinds of time to find a place. We finally found some place to park. We had to walk for about a mile or so in order to get there and to be there amongst the crowd of people. We didn't just walk up there and say, oh, there it is, let's go home. But we stayed there for maybe about an hour or so. It would be like making this huge effort, you see, to go and see, to look at something and to stare at it, to look at everything that has to do about it. And that's the kind of thing, the kind of question that Jesus is asking. What did you go out to look at? Which means to gaze at or to stare at or spend time looking at. He said, did you go out to look at a reed? This would be the kind of grasses that would grow along the shore or the bank of the Jordan River where John was ministering and where he was preaching. These would be tall grasses that would then just kind of blow and wave back and forth in the wind. And Jesus is saying, is that what you went out to look at? Something as common as this, but there's more meaning to that as well. My wife loves to see wheat fields. She loves to watch the wind blow back and forth through wheat fields. My wife doesn't get out much. It's something she enjoys, the beauty of all of this as it's all waving back and forth, and it's kind of that movement of thing that Jesus is appealing to. Did you go out to see these reeds that were blowing in the wind? And it's a picture that Jesus is drawing for the people of spiritual fickleness, of vacillation, of uncertainty. He says, did you go to see John and to spend time with him, observing him, examining him and what he was teaching as somebody who is spiritually fickle? Somebody who teaches one thing one day and you go out the next day and he teaches something else? The Apostle Paul talks about people like this in Ephesians 4, verse 14, about someone who is blown about, he says, by every wind of doctrine. You don't know what they believe. James 1:8 talks about a man who is double-minded, who is unstable in all of his ways. You don't know what you're going to deal with when you come to him. We could think of the analogy of politicians today. I hate to do this, but 95% of them deserve it. A politician today will talk out of both sides of their mouths, won't they? You'll hear them talk and railing about something today on the news, and then somebody will show a speech they made 8 years ago for the saying just the opposite of that. These are people you cannot depend on in terms of what they are saying. Not all. There are good and responsible people in politics. There just aren't enough of them. It's all of this that I'm trying to paint the picture that Jesus is painting at this at this point, using the analogy that Jesus is using. He's asking the question, did you go out to listen to John preach according to poll results or focus group research? Is that what you went to listen to? Somebody who has no convictions? who's blown around by every wind of doctrine, who doesn't know what he's talking about necessarily, says one thing one day and the opposite thing the other day. Is that what you went out to see? Now, the point is, of this rhetorical question, no. We absolutely did not go out to see that. John was a man who was absolutely convicted with who he was and the message that he had, the God that he served, and the Messiah he was preparing the way for. John took the truth of God and was willing to confront Jewish leaders and scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees. John is in prison in this chapter because he even confronted King Herod with the law of Moses. Verse 8, Jesus goes on, "But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' palaces." The soft clothing, again, is another image that Jesus is bringing up. Those who have fine clothing, those who are dressed well, dressed in such a way as you'd never go out and do manual labor. Jesus is saying those who are dressed like this, you know, live in the palace. They're a part of royalty. They are like the kings, where we would essentially say where no real physical labor is generally done. Jesus is talking about a person who lives in a palace, who rules by the flick of a finger, who doesn't lift a finger to do anything for himself. Is that what you found when you went to observe and listen to John? You know, this fall, the Queen of England died, and her son Charles was elevated to be King Charles III of England. And we've learned a lot of things about King Charles, and this isn't his fault. Can you imagine the life that he's lived? He's 73 and has his first job. You know, from the day he was born, everything has been done for him. He has been catered to. He has been treated as royalty. And so, you know, some of the exposés, and again, I can't hardly fault him for this, but, you know, it's said that every morning he requires that the shoelaces on his shoes be ironed for him. He doesn't put his own toothpaste on a toothbrush. He has one of his valets do that, and has to be exactly half an inch long. He's very particular about what is on his breakfast tray, from which he gets to choose what he gets to eat each day. And it hasn't been confirmed, but most recently it's been suggested that he travels anywhere he goes with his childhood teddy bear. I pity him. I honestly do. But that's the kind of thing that Jesus is talking about now. Jesus is talking in terms of undisciplined self-indulgence. And he's asking the crowd, when you went out to see John, and when you examined John, and when you listened to John preach, is that what you found? Undisciplined self-indulgence? Hardly. Hardly. It has been suggested, and I think the evidence of the scripture is correct, that John was most likely a Nazarite. That he was a Nazarite. You read about this particularly in Numbers chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. A Nazarite, it wasn't a resident of Nazareth. That would be a Nazarene. A Nazarite, it comes from the Hebrew word nazir, which means to be dedicated or consecrated. A Nazarite was a man or a woman who had committed themselves in a particular way, who had consecrated themselves, devoted themselves by vow on oath to God. And the Nazarite vow could be taken for a few days or months, could be taken for a couple of years. John was likely one of only three in the Bible who took a lifelong Nazarite vow, the others being the judge Samson and the prophet Samuel. So here is John the Baptist, whose life is one of sold out devotion to God, not undisciplined, soft clothing, king's palaces, self-indulgence. John was never interested, we know, in world-pleasing or the pleasures of this life, but rather he was consumed with the task and the message that God had given him. His clothing was not soft, was it? What was it? A robe of camel's hair, not camel skin. A robe of camel's hair. His diet was not, show me on my breakfast tray only the things that I want and I'll choose what I want to eat. He ate bugs and honey. The place where he lived was not in king's palaces. He was in the wilderness of Judea. He was anything but what Jesus is suggesting rhetorically at this particular point. It was anything but self-seeking and self-serving. That's the John they went to see. That's the John they heard. That's the John who proclaimed the truths of God and the Messiah who was to come. So John's doubts, you see, at this point were not a result of any kind of spiritual fickleness or undisciplined self-indulgence. His doubts came in a sense of a certain misunderstanding or confusion about Messiah due to his unique place in covenant history. And Jesus answers that. We go on to verse 9. Jesus says, "But why did you go out?" He's answered John, but he's concerned now about the crowds. "Why did you go out? To see a prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet." You see, the people flocked to John to see a prophet. That's what Jesus is saying. You didn't go out to see this kind of person. You didn't go out to see this person. You went to see a prophet of God. And the reason that they flocked to John was because there had not been a prophet of God for 400 years. The last and longest distance chronologically between a prophet was Zechariah and Malachi, and that was 50 years. From Malachi to John, 4 centuries of God's silence. So when John shows up, the people flock to hear him. Because you see, John was really the last of the Old Testament, Old Covenant prophets. The covenant does not change from old to new until Jesus dies, is raised from the dead, ascends unto heaven, and pours forth the Holy Spirit of God. Prior to that, we're still in the Old Covenant. Most of what goes on historically in the 4 Gospels is Old Covenant. And that's where we find John. He's introduced to us in the pages of the New Testament, but he's actually a prophet of the Old Testament because he is the last one to prepare the way for Messiah. So it's no wonder in all of this that there was so much excitement about John. Jesus agrees that John was in fact a prophet, but Jesus says he's more than that. In John 10:41, we're told John did no miracles. In a sense, you could say, well, he's less than a prophet. He's less than Moses. He's less than Elijah and Elisha. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. Jesus says, no, he is more than a prophet. Verse 10, this is the one, Jesus says, about whom it was written, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you." And here Jesus quotes from Malachi 3:1. Malachi 3:1, and Jesus says, this is who John is, and this is why he's more than a prophet. His being more than a prophet consists of these two truths. First, John was like other Old Testament prophets in that he declared the word of the Lord, calling people to repentance. He is a prophet. But John was unlike any other prophet in that John himself was the object of prophecy. And that's what Jesus is saying in verse 10. He's saying, look, John is the fulfillment of the prophetic word of God through Malachi in Malachi 3:1. John himself was the object of prophetic declaration. That's not something that was done with Elisha or Isaiah or Nahum or Zephaniah, not even Moses. Only John. And secondly, John is the messenger, which is Jesus' point, of Malachi 3:1. That John is the messenger sent by God to prepare the way for Messiah Christ to come. And in that regard, then, aside from Jesus himself, there is no one who has been called to a greater task than John. In verse 11, Jesus says, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. John's privilege, you see, as the prophet who would prepare the way for Messiah is greater even than Mary's privilege, which was to give birth to Jesus. John is given the highest honor among all the prophets in that he ministers to the Messiah with his own hands. This is something that he did at Jesus' baptism. The other prophets foretold Messiah's coming. John announces Messiah has come. He's here. He has arrived. And then Jesus leaves no doubt in verse 14 when he says, and if you care to accept it, he himself is Elijah who was to come. When Jesus says, if you care to accept it, he's not casting doubt upon it, but he's acknowledging how difficult this is for contemporary people to understand what was going on in their day, particularly prior to the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. But here, without any misunderstanding whatsoever, Jesus is declaring that John is the messianic Elijah of Malachi 4:5. God said there, behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. So at least twice in Malachi's prophecy, God has said, I'm going to send a messenger who will go before the Messiah when he comes. He will be Elijah that I send to you. Now you can understand why the Jews would look at that, they would read that, and they would think, what? God's going to raise the prophet, the historical prophet Elijah, from the dead before Messiah comes. That's what's going to happen. And that's what the Jews have done from generation to generation since this prophecy of Malachi. In fact, the Jews today are still looking for Elijah to come to signal the arrival of Messiah. They're still looking for him. Still. If you go to a modern day Jewish Seder meal of the Passover, some of which is given direction in the scriptures, but much of it is not. At some point, the one who is leading will say to a child, go out and open the door to the outside and look to see if Elijah has come. And no matter how many people are assembled, there's always an empty chair at the table. It's the chair of Elijah. So the child goes out, looks outside, comes back in. His child is asked, did you see Elijah? Has Elijah come? And the child says, no. The logic is inescapable, isn't it? If Elijah has not come, then Messiah has not yet come. And you can see how this is an abject denial of Jesus, the Messiah of God. But Jesus makes it ultimately clear he is the Elijah, the messianic Elijah. John himself denies being the real historical Elijah. He's asked that in John 1:21. Are you Elijah who was to come? And John says, rightly, no, I'm not the Elijah you think I am, is what John is saying. But Jesus properly identifies him as the forerunner to Messiah, as did the angel to his father Zacharias in Luke 1, verse 17. So John is not the resurrected Elijah. John is not some reincarnated historical Elijah, but John is a prophet like Elijah, inwardly in spirit and power, and outwardly in independence and nonconformity, and in the message that all men everywhere must repent. He is the messianic Elijah. He is the Elijah of Malachi's prophecy. He is the one who came to prepare the way for Messiah, Christ, the Son of God, Jesus of Nazareth. And the logical progression here then surely is inescapable, isn't it? If John is the messianic forerunner, and he has identified Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, then Jesus must be what? He must be the Messiah. He must be the Christ of God. He must be the Savior of men who has come. Our God, we bow ourselves before you with adoration, with praise, with thanksgiving, with worship, that you, Lord Jesus, you have come. You have come to be that deliverer of our souls. You have come to be the Savior of men. You have come to be the one who reconciles us to your Father, our God. You are the one who has come to sacrifice yourself for us in our place, in our stead. You are the one and the only one in whom we can believe and trust and be saved. And we know, at least in part, that you are the Messiah Christ of God because of John, faithful John, who was also sent by God, a man, to be sure, but the one who would come, preaching the message of repentance and making straight the crooked paths, building up the road, preparing the people for the Christ who would come. We thank you for John, and we are grateful, Lord Jesus, that you have come, that you are the Messiah Christ, and that you are our Savior. We thank you and praise you and worship you in your power of your own name, Jesus, and all of the people can say, Amen.